Now, we're in a series now in Luke, and we've called it Follow Me because it's a point in the gospel where Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. He's on the road toward the end point of his mission, where he will die and rise again from the dead to provide a way for sinners to get into heaven. And as he's on the road, he's teaching, and he's calling people to follow him. And as he calls people to follow him, we notice a large number of people are following him. You can pick that up in verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. But whenever large crowds begin to follow Jesus, Jesus does something that we might consider to be slightly strange. He stops, he turns to them, and he attempts to turn a number of them away. He actually begins to say things which cause people to think again about whether they should be following Jesus. He stops and calls people to weigh up the cost of what it actually means to follow him. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 14 as you move on through the passage. He does it a number of times. He does it back in chapter 9 as well. He stops and he says, do you realize if you're going to follow me, I'm homeless. And you will be too if you follow me. If you follow me, you can't turn back. This is going to involve denying yourself fully and losing your life. Are you up for that? You know, Jesus is calling adults to weigh up the cost, to make sure you know what you're in for, because if you don't know what you're in for, if you do your calculations wrong, you won't last, you'll turn back. He uses an illustration like a builder down there in verse 28. He says, just like a builder, before they build a tower, would sit down and estimate the cost, do the calculations, and then make sure they've got enough funds to be actually able to complete the project altogether. Jesus is actually saying, estimate well. Whatever you do, don't underestimate what it's going to cost you to follow me. I was reminded recently of an underestimation that I made. Back in the day, I used to fancy myself as a bit of a snowboarder, right? I remember one time, particularly being at Parrish, and I was reminded of this after watching the Winter Olympics a little bit at the moment, which is just, love watching the Winter Olympics. Roy and HG in the evenings, it's good. Watching the Winter Olympics, and particularly with Tora Bright and, you know, Sean White and that on the half pipe, snowboarding half pipe. You weren't watching that? Because I thought, oh, I'm all right at this. I remember being down at Perisher one time and just coming across the half pipe and thinking, I'm just going to take this on. Of course I can do this. Oh, I can snowboard. And I seriously underestimated the size of the thing and the ferocity of the thing. So my attempt came a cropper. And I remember just trying to drop into this thing. I'd head planted and thought, no, I'll get a bit of speed. I'll be able to get up the thing. And literally looking at this 7-meter high wall of ice, and I just totally annihilated myself. It was humbling, and you see, I underestimated the size of the thing. I underestimated what it was going to take to do it. I've got fresh respect for everyone who can ride a half pipe. They are awesome. Jesus is saying here really clearly, whatever you do, don't underestimate what it's going to take to follow me, or you'll come a cropper, and it will be devastating for you. And so the way he actually unpacks the cost is quite startling. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Skip down to verse 33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Hate your family, carry a cross, give up everything you have. Jesus could never have been accused of trying to trick people into following him by making it sound nice. He just lays out the cost, he uses strong language and intense concepts to make sure people consider the cost. He says, hate your family. Now, what does he mean when he says, hate your family? Does he literally mean you actually need to follow me, you need to actually hate them? Hate them. Well, no, he can't be simply saying that. And we know that because when you consider what is in the rest of Scripture, we actually get explicit instructions to love and care for family. love your wife. Lay your life down for her, Paul would say in Ephesians. Jesus himself, when he's hanging on the cross, looks down at his own mother who's standing alongside the Apostle John, and he actually says to John, John, can you take her into your house and care for her? There's Jesus himself expressing care and love and concern for his own family. It's clear that this is not simply a black and white, hate your family. He can't simply be saying that. So what is he saying, or what is he doing by using this kind of language and saying you must hate your family? Well, many of you have considered this before and you've looked into this with me. Most would say that what Jesus is doing here is he's using a type of speech, a type of way of speaking called hyperbole, yeah, which is simply just to exaggerate for the sake of emphasis. It's to use extreme language to make an extremely important point. It's effectively to push beyond the point to make the point. That's what he's doing here. Now, there's lots of ways of trying to understand and get your head around why he would choose to use the word hate. There's lots of different ways to kind of look into that. I want to look at one of them this morning, and by bringing you to chapter 16, where Jesus uses the word hate again to try and describe something else. So come to chapter 16, verse 13, and have a look at his use of the word hate here, because this is going to help us. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Can you see how Jesus uses the word hate there? He's basically saying you can't have two masters. You'll either sit under one and not the other. And the language he uses is either you'll either love the one that you sit under, or you hate the one that you're not sitting under. So effectively he's saying hate is to move out from underneath a particular master. And love is to sit under them. Now the two masters he's speaking about here is God and money. And it's interesting that good things like money, possessions, good things like family can actually be something that actually is your master. How can that be? Well, any good thing, when it's elevated to become an ultimate thing, can consume you and in effect rule over you and become your master. And good things are actually terrible masters. Jesus says, just have me as your master. Just love me. Don't have anything else as your master. Don't let anything else rule over you and consume you. Hate everything else. That's the way he uses the word hate. So if you take that understanding of how Jesus uses the word hate there, and help that understand back in chapter 14, come back there with me. Jesus is effectively saying, if you want to follow me, you need to come out from underneath the authority and the rule of all others, particularly family. Now, we all feel at certain times the strain of family and the pressure from family, but in the ancient world, it was stronger than what we experience today. Yeah, most people did very much sit under the rule of their family. And Jesus is saying, no, if you're going to follow me, you need to step out from underneath that as a master. You need to hate that. You need to sit under me and me alone. I will not share you with any other masters. It's either me or it's not at all. To follow Jesus is effectively then to reorientate your life. Reorientate your loyalties, reorientate your allegiances. Jesus says, I must be your primary allegiance. You must be first and foremost devoted to me and no one else. That's pretty extreme. Jesus says, to follow me, you've got to love me more than anyone, more than your wife, more than your husband, more than anyone. And when that is said, in this day and age, like any day and age, it's a controversial thing to hear. And maybe some of you are feeling that this morning, feeling that's a bit strong, I'm not sure if I can hear that word. My neighbours, who we've got to know over the last year or so, we love them. They're not Christians. They don't pretend to be Christians. We have really good chats about it. Recently, one of their daughters came home from school after a particular scripture lesson and said to them that the scripture teacher told them that she needed to love Jesus more than mum and dad. And that didn't go down real well. They pulled her out of scripture immediately and are still quite angry about it. It actually doesn't go down well in our... Now, just on that, by the way, it is true that she does need to love Jesus more than her mum and dad. I do think there's different ways to explain a concept to different age group kids, though, and so it may be that the scripture teacher didn't use the best way of explaining that at that age group. But it is true, nevertheless. My kids say it to me all the time, "Dad, you know I love God more than you." And I conjure up the courage to say, "Good." Yeah? But this is a really hard thing, because family is it. It always is. Every society, every day and age. Did you notice this week how Miranda Kerr has been criticised because she's distancing herself from her family because she's getting into Scientology? It's almost like the worst thing you could possibly do, you know? Now, obviously, I've got serious concerns about Scientology and other cults like that. But it's almost like there are many things that can pull you away from your family. And many things do. We do many things to distance ourselves from our family. But if religion ever pulls you away from the family, that's the big no-no, yeah? I mean, here's Jesus saying, I need to be number one. I need to be above and beyond your family. It can sound wrong to us. It could almost feel wrong to actually love someone else more than my wife. You see, it sounds wrong until we see Jesus for who he is and what he's done. And then we see that he actually is completely worthy of all of our love, all of our devotion, all of our allegiance above all others. And as we see that he is worthy of that and we begin to love him more than others, as we do that, we actually get equipped to love others better. That's the consequence. God knows what he's doing when he calls us to let him have that primary place in our life and give our full allegiance to him. He knows what he's doing. He knows that when our life is orientated in that way, it actually equips us to function and love better than anything else. So funnily enough, when you love God more, when your allegiance is fully to him, you will be equipped to love the people around you far better than to focus on them first and foremost. We need to trust God in that. Now, I want to sit back and just kind of ask a question, because Jesus focuses right here in on family, and he also focuses in on possessions. In fact, they're the two big ones he often pushes into. Why does he do that? Why does he pick on family ties and possessions? Well, the answer is actually in the parable of the banquet, which we're about to go to. And the answer is along these lines. He picks on family ties and possessions because these are the very things that easily consume us and end up ruling over us and actually dislodging God from the position he deserves, and can mean very easily that you miss out altogether on God and an eternity with him. These are the very good things that can be elevated to become ultimate things, that therefore become dangerous things and can destroy us and cause a person to miss out on God and end up insulting the God who made us. Let's have a look at the parable of the banquet and see how that actually works or can work. The setting here where Jesus tells this parable is this. He's at a dinner party with some Pharisees, who are important religious leaders, high standing in the community. And if you know anything about what Jesus normally does at a dinner party, you're probably thinking, this is going to get awkward quickly. Yeah? It's not long. You know, mental note, don't invite Jesus to a dinner party, okay? Because he says intense things and things get awkward. That's exactly what he does at this dinner party. Prior to what we're looking at here, he's been correcting and rebuking them at the dinner table about the way they offer hospitality. He's been effectively saying to them that they're not offering true hospitality, they're not truly being generous at all, they're actually just being self-serving by the way they put on their parties and invite certain people. They're actually aiming to just elevate their own social standing by having a party, inviting the right kind of people. They're doing it for themselves. Verse 14, Jesus finishes this little section by saying, true generosity And true hospitality will actually not be rewarded in this life. True hospitality actually is rewarded at the, verse 14, the resurrection of the righteous. Heaven. Heaven is where you'll be rewarded for true generosity and true hospitality. Not here, not now. Now, as Jesus mentions heaven and calls it the resurrection of the righteous, someone at the table picks up on that and makes a comment that we need to understand. Verse 15, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So one of the important dignitaries at the table hears Jesus mention heaven and says to Jesus, perhaps he's near him, says, oh, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. And in that comment, there is an assumption. And it's that assumption that Jesus addresses with the parable. And the assumption is this in the comment: how good is that going to be for us, for me? Oh yeah, I can't wait to be there. I will be there enjoying that blessing. Bring it on. That's the sense of the assumption that's behind his comment. Now, why is that man likely making an assumption like that? Well, most likely it's because of his own Jewish family heritage. Yeah, he sees himself as a descendant of Abraham, so of course he's going to be in heaven. And likely also he sees that he's got a good social standing. He's part of the morally elite in the community. So because everyone else thinks he's wonderful, of course God thinks he's wonderful. Of course he's going to make it into heaven. And he's just saying, hey, it's going to be a good day. It's coming for us very soon. And then Jesus tells this parable to effectively say, actually, mate, you're not even going to make it. And neither's anyone here at this table. Things get awkward. Now, on the way into looking at the parable, I just want to notice some of the language that tells us something about heaven. Do you notice the way this man describes heaven? He describes it as the place where you will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. Ever notice that language about heaven before? It being a place where we will eat. It being a place that is a feast, that is a banquet. I mean, this gets me excited. Get you excited? If you're someone who loves a good feed, you're going to love heaven. Heaven is often described in this way, as a banquet, as a feast. I'm just getting excited talking about it. You know, we read from Isaiah chapter 25, did you? Were you following that reading, Isaiah 25, the Old Testament reading, where it says God will be the one who will actually be preparing a feast of rich foods, the best meats, and there's no mention of vegetables. It's described also as a banquet of aged wines, the finest wines. And, you know, that'll do me, basically. As far as food goes, if you just give me a big chunk of meat and a nice glass of wine, I'm done. That's it. That's about it. Yeah? And often heaven is described as a feast all the way through Scripture. You get to the end of the Bible in the book of the Revelation, and Revelation 19 describes heaven as the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding feast of the Lamb. And a lot of the description in Revelation 19, 20, 21, we get a picture of heaven being this. We're together. There's no sin, so there's no issues among us. There's no pain, there's no awkwardness. We're enjoying each other's company. We're celebrating Jesus. We're face to face with him. We're eating good food and we're excited about why we're there. It's a wonderful party. That's what it is. And I'll tell you what, if anyone knows how to throw a party, it's God. Jesus is there right now preparing the party to end all parties. And when I use the word party, don't think drunken, gluttons, wicked, debauched party. Think wonderfully wholesome, enjoying good things and God kind of party. You see, it may be that some of you, your picture of heaven, it's just far too dull and boring. And when you think about an eternity, you find yourself thinking, man, that's a long time. You sure that's not going to get boring? Yeah, it may be that you need to get a more lively, brilliant picture of what glory is going to be like. We get little glimpses of that feast sometimes when we feast here. Think about the best meal you've ever shared with people. What are the best meals you've ever shared? I can think of heaps of them. I'd love to tell you about them all. Love food, love people, love doing it together, you know? Usually, though, what I end up thinking back to is usually wedding receptions, yeah? Where they've just gone all out and they're just laid on a real good spread and there's some nice wine there, yeah? And, when you think about that kind of scenarios, it might be that you can picture yourself in a moment where you're just looking around, you're thinking, I just love these people. And I'm enjoying their company. And I can't believe how good this food is. And I can't believe how good it is to be gathered like this for this purpose. And you find yourself just thinking, how good is this? That, friends, that is the glimpse of where we're heading. That is a glimpse of the feast of the kingdom of God. That is what God has in store for us, and you're getting a little glimpse of it. The last thing you want to do is miss out on the feast of the kingdom of God, because you were actually made for it. You were designed for that feast, and you've been invited to that feast. And you've been invited most clearly through Jesus, who came and died and rose again so that you could make it to the feast, so that you would consider the invitation, accept it, and begin to prepare for that day that's coming. Heaven, the feast of the kingdom of God. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Now, shockingly, this parable actually helps us understand that many who think they're going to get there actually won't. Look at verse 16 and we'll have a look at the parable. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." We're meant to see the parallel, the direct parallel between this parable and the feast of the kingdom of God in heaven. "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now, in the ancient world, when you were going to put on a feast or a banquet, there would be a double invitation that goes out. The first invitation that goes out would be to invite people, get RSVPs, get an idea of the accurate numbers so that preparations could begin. And those preparations would take a couple of days. You needed exact numbers so you could figure out how many of your lambs or fattened calves you'd need to slaughter and cook and then eat. I mean, how good is that? That's just wonderful, isn't it? You need to know the exact numbers, because if at the last minute you heard an extra 20 or 50 people were coming, you couldn't just duck down to Woolies and grab a bunch of snags, you know? You needed time to prepare for the gathering. So it was really important to get an accurate RSVP and know for sure whether people were coming. That was the purpose of the first invitation. And those who did accept the first invitation and said, "Yes, I'm coming," would themselves begin to prepare and begin to get themselves ready, waiting for that second invitation, which is effectively the call. It's ready, and then you go. You make your way towards the party. Here, you've got the second invitation going out. The word that the party is ready, and now is when you need to make your way to the banquet. But what comes in is excuse after excuse. Pick it up in verse 18. "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' The second said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And still another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.'" Now, can you notice with me how those excuses fall into those two categories? Possessions, the field and the oxen, and family relationships. "I just got married." These are the very things, these two areas, these are the very things that cause these people to refuse to come and turn down the invitation ultimately. They've decided that their possessions, their family relationships, are more important than the banquet. Now, some people would kind of notice in Scripture that these excuses, perhaps they are valid excuses, and they would go back to Deuteronomy 30, where some exemptions are given for people. You know, if you've just bought a field or if you've just got married, you don't have to go off to battle, you don't have to go off to war, you can have a year of exemption. It's like a valid, legitimate excuse for not having to go. And some people would say, well, they're the kind of excuses, so maybe they're valid here. Big problem with that is this: the reason why you've got an excuse so you don't have to go to war is because if you go to war, you're likely going to die. You know, it's a life-threatening activity. Have a year of marriage before you head off and die. That's the point. Now, going to a feast or a banquet is hardly a life-threatening activity. These excuses are not legitimate. They don't apply here. These are just lame excuses. These are people who have made a bad judgment call. They've let good things stop them from coming to a better thing. They initially accept the invitation, but then something else comes up that they consider to be more important, and it holds them back from coming. Now, you know that these days, the way the generation is at the moment is often described as the stay-bo generation. You've heard that before. You know, someone, you know, is invited to something, they accept it, subject to a better offer, yeah? And the generation these days are criticised for being the stay-bo generation. There's nothing new under the sun. People have been doing this for centuries and centuries. This is the stay-bo generation back in the first century as well. They say they come, but then something better comes up. They make the judgment call, I'm not going to go. These possessions, these new things, these family relationships, more important than your feast. So at a ground level, they're just making a bad call. Likely the fellow who's bought the field, he's already seen the field before he purchased it anyway. He doesn't need to go and look at it again right then and there. Same with the fellow who's bought the oxen. He would have inspected the beast. You're talking 5 yoke of oxen. That's a lot of animals. You don't purchase that without seeing them, inspecting them first. And the fellow who's just got married, why is getting married an excuse not to go to a feast? My wife loves getting dressed up and going to parties. It's not a legitimate one. It's a foolish decision. It's a bad judgment call. Now, some would actually look at this and actually say there's something even more insidious going on than simply people making a bad judgment call. Some would actually suggest that what you've got here in these excuses that come in is a deliberate boycott in order to shame the host. And it might be that, actually. You know, Jesus is telling this parable at a table full of Pharisees who are used to operating in elite society, and often the way you put on a party and who came to the party determined your own social status in the community. You can almost imagine Jesus telling this parable and all the Pharisees going, oh yeah, yeah, we know that game. We know that game where people say they're coming, but then they don't come, and they pull out deliberately to actually humiliate and shame the host. We know how that game works. And it might be the case that these excuses come in as a deliberate action to actually reject the host and not let him be at the level of the rest of the elite in society. Whatever it is, whether it's a deliberate boycott to shame the host or whether it's just a bad judgment call, the host has every right to be angry. Yeah? And really, this parable is written from the perspective of the host. You're meant to feel sympathetic towards the host. Yeah? Look at verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant, go out quickly into the streets and into the alleys and into the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And then after he does that, he has to go out again, out onto the roads and the country lanes, compel them to come in so that my house will be full. He's determined to have a party and he's going to have this banquet and he's determined that his house will be full. And if these people have rejected his invitation because of a bad judgment call or something even more insidious, he is determined to go out and find people who can actually make a right judgment, who can actually see that his banquet is of worth. And he goes to the needy. He goes to those who have not got clouded judgment because of all their own possessions and all the other wonderful things in their life. They can look at this and see that it's a good thing and see that they need to get to it. So the invitation goes out to all those who are in the... It goes out to everyone. And it's those who recognise their need. It's those who recognise clearly and can judge that this is a good thing worthy of coming to who end up celebrating and end up at the banquet. Whereas all the initial, those who are initially invited, don't get to come. Now, what do we do with this parable for us? To apply this to us and think about how it might be applied to us, I got 5 things for us to consider this morning. Here they are. Number one, whatever you do, get to the feast at all cost. there is something of ultimate importance in this life. There is something that ought to be the highest priority in your life, and it is getting to the feast of the kingdom of God. If you are here, you are here in order to accept the invitation and come in. On that final day, if you find yourself missing out on the feast of the kingdom of God, you will realize you've blown it big time. Not only because you will realize you've missed out on the whole point of life, but also because you will realize you have insulted the host of life who designed you to be there. If on that final day you miss out on the feast, you will find yourself looking back and despising whatever it was that kept you from getting there. Whatever it was, the concerns and the busyness of life. All those important things, you'll look back and realize they were just minor. All the busyness of life, you actually look back and you think that was pointless. All those excuses that held you back from seriously following Jesus, you'll see that they were lame. Anything that held you back from getting to the feast, you'll look back, you'll see your obsessions, you'll see the things that consumed you, whether it be uni or getting married or having kids or the family or your job or your house or your yard or your retirement. You'll look back and whatever it was that consumed you and kept you from getting in, you'll look back and you'll despise those things and you'll wish you weren't ruled by them. Second point. So how do you get in? Well, don't assume you're in because of Christian family heritage or good social standing. That's the mistake that the Pharisees are making here. They're making the assumption that they're going to get in because of their religious heritage and their good social standing. It may be that you have had the incredible privilege of actually being raised in a Christian home where you were taught of Jesus from a very early age and involved in church right throughout your life. Don't let that be the basis on which you assume you're getting in. And likewise, it may be that you've done much for people in your life, so much so that most people around you consider you to be a wonderful person who has done so many good things. So you are held in high regard by people. Don't make the mistake of assuming that because you're held in high regard by people, that therefore God must also have to hold you in high regard. Don't assume you're in because of either of those two things. If what Jesus is saying here in this parable is true, then this needs to be said. Some of you who think that you are Christian are actually not. Some of you who think you're getting into heaven actually won't. You're just religious. You've just been committed to church your whole life, and you've been doing good things for others your whole life, so you're well respected. But you've never fully committed yourself to Christ. You've never fully stepped out from underneath the authority of every other master and happily and soundly placed yourself under the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never fully put your trust in Him. Don't make that mistake. Third thing, following Jesus is not just a one-time decision, it's a lifetime pursuit. And you can write that one down if you want. That's a helpful one. Following Jesus is not just a one-time decision, it's a lifetime pursuit. You can see how the one-time decision doesn't work for the people who accept the invitation initially in the parable here. They say, yes, we're coming, but it doesn't mean anything in the end because when the time comes, they're not ready, which displays that they actually never really accepted the invitation. Their initial acceptance was false and not genuine. Friends, it may be that you look back in your history and you can see a point in time where you made the decision to follow Christ. Maybe you prayed the prayer, or you put your hand up, or you felt the feeling, or whatever it was for you, but you can mark the moment. Now, that's good. That's fantastic if there's a moment in your life that you can mark when you made a decision to turn and follow Jesus. But here's the thing. You'll know if that moment was real if it is followed by an entire lifetime of movement towards Jesus. That's how you'll know if that moment was real. You see, the Christian life is a movement. It's a movement in the direction of Jesus, closer and closer to Him. It's a movement in the direction of the feast, preparing for it. Following Jesus is not just like playing Monopoly where you end up picking up the get out of jail free card and you pop it there thinking, I know I'm going to need that one time, and you just leave it there ready. No. Following Jesus is to make the decision and to have your whole life reorientated toward Him. It's radical. It's a radical life movement. And here's my fourth point. This walk, this movement towards Jesus is not a casual stroll. It's not something you just fit in with the rest of a balanced life. Following Jesus is pretty extreme. And He never says it's going to be easy. You never see anything in Jesus' teaching about how following Him will fit well with a balanced life. We often talk about having a balanced life and we want to kind of fit everything in nice and neatly, and that's what society tells us to do. I get the strong impression here that following Jesus is going to mean an unbalanced life, a life where Jesus says, you come after me, I'm going to kind of blow everything up. And it's going to be for your very good. But you're not just going to be able to fit me in as one of the many components that you're trying to keep in balance and in check in your life. As you follow me, this is going to be radical. You need to set me aside as Lord in your life. You need to reorientate your allegiance towards me and me alone. You need to seek first my kingdom, no more lame excuses. You are to drop everything and come and follow me. Not just be prepared to drop anything when you think you might need to, but actually, in your head and in your heart, drop all things to take hold of Jesus. Lay all things down. It can be the case that we find ourselves almost coming to Jesus with arms full of all the things that we love, all the things that we think are going to make our life worthwhile, all the things that we want to do with our life. And we come to Jesus and can effectively be saying to Him, hey, would you mind coming for the ride? Would you mind jumping in on all this? Because I think you're great, so come and join. Or effectively even saying to Him, by wanting Him in your life, by saying, would you be able to come and kind of make all these things even better so that I get complete satisfaction and contentment out of life? Now, that is so offensive to Him, to be saying to Him, can you come so that all of the good things, all of the things you give, can make life work for me? Jesus says, no. Drop it all. Drop it all and take me up, because I'm it. I walked through the door last night after church with Maccas, and my kids saw me coming up the stairs with Maccas in my hands, and they came running to the front door, busted open the front door. Daddy, 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 we love you, Daddy. Now, what am I thinking? I'm thinking they don't normally do this. They sometimes greet me nicely, but not like this. You know, you can see it's easy to be offended when you see really clearly that someone's wanting you for what you just for what you're going to give them. And if we come to God like that, we just want Him for His things, we're missing the point. It's offensive to Him. He says, no, you get me when you come to me as your Lord. And that is the orientation you need in your life. I will give you good things. I will give you pain as well, which will also be, in the end, a good thing. But these good things I give you are not the focus of your life. I am. Come to me, love me. Now, when we drop all things to take up Jesus, it is worth saying this. What do we do with all the things we've already got? How does life work? Because it's necessary to have finances and homes and family. And is he literally mean I just need to abandon everything when he says abandon life? Well, it's this conceptually. In your head and in your heart, drop all things to take hold of him. And then in time, as you do pick up things, you actually pick them up for his sake, for his honour. So that all things you do and give yourself to are ultimately with him in mind. All things for him. The fifth point is this. If we're going to walk this radical walk following Jesus and doing it together, we're going to need to watch our lives closely. And we're particularly going to need to watch the good things, because they're the ones that can become the dangerous things. Yeah, we need to watch the good things because they easily become ultimate things and rule over us. We need to keep our eye on them and make sure they don't jump out of the good thing box into the ultimate thing box. No doubt many of you will have known the parable of the soils, the four soils, or the parable of the sower. Yeah? There's a particular soil in that parable that really helps us here, the third soil. And if you'll remember with me, the third soil is the one where the plant grows up. And that's to symbolize a person that's growing up into God, loving God, trying to live for God. But what happens to that third soil plant? And really, only one of the four soils makes it. The third soil doesn't make it. Though it appears to be living for God for many years, what happens is it grows up, and what grows up with it, slowly, subtly, over the years, are thorns. And those thorns, left unchecked, end up choking out the plant so it doesn't survive. Those thorns are described in this way, in that parable. Riches and pleasures, which are good things, but they're obviously good things that slowly creep and slowly get elevated to becoming ultimate things and then sit over a person's life, consuming a person's life, because in the parable, those riches and pleasures become life's worries, the very thing that rules over a person and consumes a person to the point where the person chokes out and they don't make it. Can you see what can happen with good things? We are to continually examine our lives. We're to continually examine like a hawk your life, looking for thorns, trying to spot them as they grow and hacking them down. Don't leave them unchecked. They're very, very dangerous. They are the very things that can end up meaning you don't make it. How do we keep them in check? How do I know what the things in my life are that can become dangerous? There's lots of ways. I'll mention a couple. God gives us each other, in a sense, to help here. This is really hard to do with each other. But to truly love each other is to, at certain times, when you see something in your brother or sister's life, speak to them, nudge them, say something to the effect of, I've noticed that decision that you've just made recently. I'm concerned that there's an allegiance developing in your life where your attention and your focus and you're being consumed by this thing. It's being displayed in the decisions you're making. Finances, family, health, whatever it is. And if we can come to each other, number one, that's really hard to do. Number two, it's really hard to hear. But to really love each other, we must come to each other as much as we're able to, and help each other in this way. Don't let a brother or sister drift off while you're watching thorns grow up around them. Love them enough to go to that awkward place and share with them what you see, because there's too much at stake. Too much at stake. Secondly, pray for yourself. Pray and ask God to show you what are the good things in your life that are growing and are a great temptation for you to let them grow and become ultimate things? Ask God to show you what they are so that he can put his finger on them, help you see them, and help you actually die to some of them. You know, it's worth extreme action because there's so much at stake in all of this. Ultimately, though, I think the way to keep good things in check and make sure good things stay in the good thing box and don't grow to become ultimate things and dislodge God from his position in our life, the way to keep them in check is to not necessarily focus on them obsessively. Am I doing this too much in there? And just thinking and focusing on them all the time, that actually could accentuate the problem even. Instead, spend your time and your energy and focus on the ultimate thing, on the ultimate one. Keep hearing from him, keep speaking to him, keep giving yourself to him in such a way that you are consumed by him and his purposes. And when you look at everything else in your life, you'll see it in perspective. And it will stay in check as we keep our eyes fixed on him. We must hear the warning in this parable and go after God. Follow Jesus, understanding it's a radical walk, but there's nothing more important than making sure you get to the feast of the kingdom of God. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for your word to us, though it's hard to hear sometimes. We love Jesus, though his words are extreme sometimes. Lord, would you work in us by your Spirit to help us have you first, to have Jesus in that primary position, our first love, our top allegiance. And Lord, would you help us to live with you that way and operate in life with you that way continually. Lord, would you help us to pursue you our whole lives with our eyes fixed on the feast of the kingdom of God. Would you do that work in us by your Spirit so that we would not miss what we're made for, but so ultimately that we would not insult you, the host of life, but instead honor you and glorify you like you deserve to be. Amen.